Ephesians chapter 1, picking up where we left off. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Strengthening the church, Ephesians 1, looking at verse 22, reading all the way to verse 23. All right. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Paul has written to inform the Ephesian church that he is absolutely committed to their perseverance, their endurance. While salvation and endurance is dependent upon the grace of God, He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Paul now takes seriously the believer's responsibility to do what one can to aid and encourage fellow believers in their struggles against sin and opposition. The Ephesians, if you remember, as we've studied, were living in a culture dominated by paganism. The cult of Diana, it had promoted idolatry, primarily through sexual sin, divination, and graven imagery. Saturated the culture. And the Ephesian economy was dependent upon these wicked and perverted practices. When the gospel came, however, many repented and renounced such practices. And thus economic stability was threatened because a great amount of people were walking away from these pagan markets and opportunities. Consequently, believers became targets for persecution. Much of the culture's resistance to Christianity became hostile. As new believers lost their livelihoods with the addition of living under the threats from the unbelieving world, many became discouraged, and many of those who professed faith in Christ were then tempted to renounce their newfound faith, disassociate from the church, either to return to paganism or to simply fade away and hide in order to live the quiet life. Paul, who was at the time in prison himself for faithfulness to Christ, writes from Rome to encourage these struggling believers. And as the Holy Spirit would have it, this letter is going to be, would be used and is going to be used of God to encourage suffering churches battling great temptation and hardship down through the ages. I hope you've been encouraged thus far. This is one of the most encouraging epistles in all the New Testament, especially to struggling believers who are fighting to persevere and endure in such hard and tempting times. Paul began this epistle with great doctrinal truths, deep doctrine. And he reminded the church of several things doctrinally. He first reminded them, verses 3 through 6, that their salvation began in eternity past. Before the foundation of the world, God had set them apart, elected, predestined them unto faith. Meaning that God's love was so intentional that before they were ever born, He had set them apart. That's what predestination means, setting them apart to come to faith at the appointed time. Next, He would remind them in verses 7 through 10 that the Father loved them so much that He would not spare His own Son, but appoint His Son to invade our world in order to shed His blood to ransom, redeem the elect from sin and death. And then in verses 11 through 14, Paul reminded them that just as God would not spare His Son to secure the elect's salvation, He would also then dispatch the Holy Spirit to indwell them, meaning they would be sealed by the Spirit of God as an absolute guarantee of their full and final salvation. So serious, you notice this, so serious was God for the salvation of the elect that the whole of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, would all play a major role in salvation. Through the Father's eternal electing decree, He would identify those He intended to save. Verses 3 through 6. Through the shed blood of God the Son, those the Father had elected would be ransomed from sin and death. Verses 7 through 10. That is, they would have the appropriate price paid to secure the redemption. And through God the Holy Spirit, verses 11 through 14, the elect at the appointed time would be converted and thus sealed, guaranteeing their perseverance and complete salvation to the end. The whole of the Godhead, so serious about the salvation of God's people. Paul emphasizes that this declares eternal proof that they, these Ephesians, as well as all believers, belong to God and would never be abandoned. They were sure to be forever saved and preserved. God's love for them was like any other love. His love for them was the highest love, which shouted from the courts of heaven to the halls of the church that those who belong to God are forever secure, locked and tucked away in God's protective hand, eternally safe from any threat that would come against them. Therefore, they were to stand strong, persevere during these tempting times, these hard times, to live a life of holiness and faithful testimony to the glory of the Lord Jesus. And moving on in verses 15 and 16, Paul then gives them some apostolic aid. He commends them as an apostle. He commends them from what he had not only observed during the short time he had ministered in Ephesus, thus building the church, but also because of the testimony his associates had reported on behalf of the Ephesians when they came and ministered to the apostle while he was under house arrest in Rome. Paul claimed he gave unceasing thanks to God for the faith in Christ that they had displayed and the love that they had shown toward all saints, all the saints. He claimed that he frequently went to the Lord interceding for them. So through commendation, giving thanks for their great faith and great love, and through intercession, always remembering them in his prayers, he encourages the struggling church that he is mindful of them. His heart beats for them. He desires their success and perseverance. So apostolic authority is on their side. The whole of the Godhead and the great apostle Paul, pleased of this church's performance. How encouraging is it when we are commended and prayed for by those we greatly respect? And Paul tells them, I remember you always. And then in verses 17 through 21, he then lets them know of the content of his prayers. That he lets them know that while they have shown great love and great faith, they still have need. They need a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And so Paul, in his prayers, prayed faithfully that they would grow in the epignosis. Do you remember that? Epignosis of God. That is a more complete, not just gnosis, a general knowledge. I can know about someone or know of something, but epignosis. I can know of you, be associated with you, but I know my wife. I know my kids on a much deeper and intimate level. That's epignosis, apart from gnosis. And Paul prays that they would have epignosis of God, deep and intimate knowledge, that they would grow in this knowledge of God. He claimed that he frequently went to the Lord interceding for them and praying for this knowledge to deepen. You see, persevering in faith is dependent upon our sanctification, growing in knowledge of our Lord, increasing in our knowledge and understanding of the person of God and the word of his instruction. We're not called to be status quo Christians. In fact, as we read in the book of Hebrews, flatline Christianity is in great danger because that may be revealing something far worse than just dormant faith. Maybe revealing that you have no faith at all. We're to be striving, pursuing, progressing. That's why we call it progressive sanctification. We have up and downs in our lives, but hopefully our life looks something like this. Ups and downs, but moving upward. Sanctification. Growing in knowledge. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Loving the Lord today more today than you did yesterday. Knowing more of His Word today than you did yesterday. Hopefully that describes you. Not to say that there have been lulls and times in your life where you've fallen, but yet you've learned from those and you've risen to grow past those broken experiences. To grow in the Lord. Paul prays intently for epignosis, sanctification, progression in knowledge and understanding of the person of God and the word of his instruction. And Paul would pray here that they would increase in knowledge, referring to three specific things quickly: the hope of which they had been called, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power. He wants them to grow in the knowledge of these three things. That they would grow in the hope to which they had been called. That they would gain a greater knowledge and faithfulness toward that hope. That is the purpose to which God has for the church. the glorious ends of our salvation, to be preserved as God's prized possession for His Son, and that would we be further purified and glorified for eternal worship and service to Christ. As we envision what eternity would be like, perhaps you envision of this existence of just standing around the throne all the time and just singing and looking at Christ. I think heaven will be so much more than that. That we will come before the throne and worship and rest in that worship and enjoy that worship, but I believe there's going to be service in heaven. That Christ will appoint us to heavenly service, whatever that may be, that as we worship Him, we'll have the joy of doing things for Him. And so we have that purpose, that hope which we're looking forward to, and Paul wants them to grow in this knowledge that it would help persevere them because we have a future most wondrous and amazing to look forward to. So he wants them to grow in that knowledge and understanding. And second, that they would gain great encouragement from the fact that they are God's prized inheritance for Himself. It's not necessarily referring to the inheritance that awaits us, but that we as the church are God's inheritance. An inheritance is something that is treasured. That as we think of what is left from us, from our parents, the memories and so perhaps trinkets and possessions, not that we salivate to get more so that we'll have more, but this inheritance, something passed down from our parents that we prize and treasure because of such fond memories of the love that we had for our families. And here, God talks about the church being His treasured and prized inheritance. How precious the church is to God. That she has eternal, invaluable worth as she is the bride of the Lord Jesus. Who should matter more to God than the very precious jewel of the church? We're going to talk about the sanctity of marriage as we move on as an outward expression of these doctrinal truths. And how precious a bride should be to the groom. How precious the church is to God the Son. Third, that they would gain greater understanding of the incredible, unequaled power that works on behalf of the church. Paul says, what is the immeasurable greatness? What a secret weapon. A weapon above all weapons. And the reason I call it secret is because the world doesn't know it. And unfortunately, the church today seems to not really be encouraged by this or know it. Paul says that they would grow in the knowledge of this immeasurable great power that works on behalf of the church, that in the church's struggles, she should gain strength in knowing that there is no power in all the universe that will ever thwart the plans of God. We are eternally secure, tucked away in His hand as the prized possession of God, that He would not spare His own Son to shed the blood of His Son for the redemption of the church, and that power that as He sealed us with the Holy Spirit, that divine power would work on behalf of the church for the preservation of the church and the success in the church's mission. Divine power. And then Paul tags on descriptions of the power and authority working on behalf of the church. That great power that conquered the church's most formidable enemy. What is that? Death. That death no longer has power over the believer. That God's power through Christ's resurrection no longer has claim over us eternally. It may touch us physically, but it will never touch us eternally. Paul then reminds them that there is no authority superior to the authority that works on behalf of the church. Christ's authority. He has all divine authority as described as the one who sits at the right hand of God. Who is far above all, Paul writes, rule, authority, power, dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Power and authority. Divine, absolute authority, sovereignty, works on behalf of the church. This should serve to lift any believer who is struggling. These are divine realities promised by the God of the universe. And though a world of unbelief may come against the church, and it was there in Ephesus, it has no power against the God who stands for the church. In His wisdom, He has meant for us to struggle for our growth and deeper understanding and love for Him. And as we do, the eternity before us has unimaginable hope and wonder in store for us. Therefore, we live faithfully now as we await the glory ahead. The great intention of this epistle. Now the last two verses of chapter 1. And as you can see, it should bring further insight into why a believer should be encouraged and emboldened. Paul teaches of the infinite worth here. The infinite worth and purpose of the church. Any struggling believer should be lifted from discouragement. As you read the newspapers and listen to, God forbid, the media today, in fact, your countenance is downtrodden. You think, what hope do we have? And you think that just everything's a mess and everything is spiraling downward and deeper into immorality, sin, and rebellion. But here, Paul writes to a church that was going through a very dark time, a very wicked and perverted culture, where people were tempted to just throw in the towel. And here he's giving them these great doctrinal truths. And here this great period at the end of the sentence, at the end of chapter 1, to be further encouraged of how precious and valuable, of infinite worth and purpose of the church, that should encourage these struggling Ephesian believers and embolden them to pursue the ministry that God has for them in this dark age. Grace family, in this dark age, we have a great purpose. That God will succeed no matter how dark times get. And that's the time the light is brightest. The church is the light, the salt. Christ, of course, is the light, the salt, the healing balm which saves men from an eternity of death and hell. But yet we have that message. And we are the means by which God will secure His people and rule the universe. We're going to talk more about that in just a moment. So this should be even further encouraging and emboldening to believers. So Paul teaches of the infinite worth and purpose of the church. Any struggling believer should be lifted here from discouragement if he or she would really grasp what Paul means here about the church. Let's look at it. I've entitled these last two verses, as far as the sermon goes, For the Church and By the Church. He put all things under his feet. And he gave him as head over all things to the ecclesia, the church, the called out ones, the ones who have been summoned, literally what the word means. The previous verses are meant to encourage the struggling Ephesian believers by reminding them of who it is that works on behalf of them. We looked at that last week. Sovereign power works on behalf of the church. There is no ruler, no authority, no other power, no dominion above the power that works for believers. Any other thing that is named in this age or the age or ages to come, that is by any other possible power that will exist or be recognized in the future, will be in subjection to Christ's sovereign power. Everything is put under his feet. He is the head over all things. Now Paul seems to reemphasize Christ's authority. The previous verses talks about no power, but his power. He has absolute power. And now in these two verses, he doubly reemphasizes what we looked at last week. And he, who is he? God the Father. Put all things under his. Who is his? God the Son. Under his feet. And gave him. Who is him? God the Son. As head over all things. God the Father put all things under God the Son's feet. And gave God the Son as head over all things. That which has already been emphasized in verses 20 and 21 and are clearly explained is now reemphasized in verses 22 and 23. Paul really wants the believer to understand the situation for the church. He says in these two verses the same thing in two different ways. And when an author does that, he's trying to emphasize something. All things, number one, all things are put under his feet. The second way, God gave him as head over all things. All things under his feet. God gave him his head over all things. The significance here is to recognize for what purpose Christ has sovereign rule over all things. Now, when you look at this, this ought to grab our undivided attention, because we of the Reformed persuasion know that everything is for the glory of God. Everything. Christ's power and authority for the glory of God. The glory of God is primary. And previously, Paul writes to show that the power of God works on behalf of his people. And we know that to be for the glory, ultimately for the glory of Christ. And that, if that was not encouraging enough, now Paul gets even more concise, as if there is any doubt of what he means here. Paul describes the purpose of Christ's sovereign authority now in a manner that captures our attention. Notice what he writes, that he has put all things under his feet, and he is head over all things for the church. Now you say, wait a minute, that almost sounds blasphemous. Christ's recognized sovereign authority is for the church? Should it not be for His glory, His rule, His dominion, His recognized sovereignty? While the primary recognition of Christ's absolute power and authority serves to honor Him, there is something else Paul wants us to note as the reason for these things that explain Christ's sovereignty. And here in the Greek, the weight or the emphasis of the statement falls at the end. That prepositional phrase, your text may say to the church, other renderings for the church. That's where the weight lies. Meaning, this is where our attention should be directed as the reader for the time being. Paul says that Christ's sovereign rule is for the sake of the church. And this is not to minimize the glory of Christ for the sake of the church. But Paul means here to really embolden these believers to show that one of the great purposes, one of the high purposes of Christ's rule is for the sake of you, the believer, the church. This statement is meant to encourage the Ephesian believers. Remember what they're going through. Reminding them of the importance, the significance of the church. Paul wants them to notice how importantly or significantly God Himself views the church. Now some of you may have a question. Why does my translation say to the church while you just read for the church? What's the difference? Does to the church mean something different than for the church? Is there a discrepancy among translations? Or is this two prepositional phrases, really intending to say the same thing? What is the latter? They're saying the same things, while there is or are translational differences. In the more literal translations, you may hold a New American Standard Bible. You may have a King James Version. You may have an ESV. The end of the verse is rendered as head over all things to the church. The less literal word-for-word renderings attempt to focus more on what we call dynamic equivalents. The NIV, Holman Christian Standard, RSV, to name a few. Dynamic equivalence simply means that these translations focus more on meaning rather than word-for-word translation. So here, the translations of dynamic equivalence do not do an injustice to the meaning. In fact, they may help us a bit. Most of them read this way. As head over all things for the church. Dynamic equivalence. Rather than to the church. You go, why are you making a big deal out of this? Because this is so important for us to grasp. Not necessarily the translational rendering, but what it means. Prior to the word church, ekklesia, is the prepositional or preposition pronounced hooper, which in this case, being genitive case in the Greek, can mean for the sake of, which is consistent with its uses here and elsewhere depending on context. The prepositional phrase to the church is accurate, word for word. However, the phrase for the sake of is an interpretational rendering. A smoother rendering. Not doing an injustice, not inaccurate, but giving you a smoother reading. Either rendering ought to give profound encouragement to the believer. What Christ is doing with His power, His authority, is, quote unquote, for the church, for the sake of. All things are put under His feet for the sake of the church. Now, this is not the ultimate purpose of Christ's sovereignty. The ultimate purpose of Christ's sovereign authority is for the glory and recognized rule of Christ. That is primary and to be understood foremost. However, Paul teaches here that there is another reason for Christ's sovereign authority over everything, and it is for the sake of the church. Paul has written already in Ephesians, as he writes exhaustively elsewhere, particularly in this sister epistle, the epistle to the Colossians, that the primary purpose of Christ's sovereignty is for him to have the preeminence preeminence over all things. In this context, to encourage struggling believers, he reminds them that Christ's authority has a very high purpose, and it's for the sake of these believers, for the sake of the church universal. Now, instruction like this can be carried a bit too far at times, and if not properly understood, can cause us to have an inappropriate focus. It is significant to note that Paul said, for the sake of the church, not for the sake of the individual believer. Brian Chappell, one of my favorite preachers, writes this about this phrase. He says, quote, "We might expect the apostle to say that what Christ is doing with his power is for believers or for you, instead of for the church. He could have said such things and been perfectly consistent with what he writes elsewhere. Christ does express his resurrection and sovereign power on behalf of us as individuals. But that is not Paul's point here. The point that the apostle is making is that the power of Christ is expressed not merely for individuals, but for the church of which you and I are only a part. He who created all things and who is the head of all things and who continues to fill all things is ordering all things in the interest of the church." End quote. Not for Joe Allen, but for the institution that he belongs to, the church. This teaching is not for us to have an individualistic focus as we are so prone in this age to have. Much of the Christian teaching today, saturating many pulpits and platforms, focuses and emphasizes individual concerns and blessings. We fail to see our blessings corporately because we only want to focus on them for personal and individual benefit. We are so intoxicated with self, and much of the preaching shows that. With this caution, though, we are to be greatly encouraged by what Paul, in fact, says here, writes here. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things for the sake of the church. We ought to be blown away as we ponder the church's significance to God. Paul, in a sense, is saying that the universe is being constrained in its course and bent in new directions for the good of the bride of Christ. As much as our perceptions may deny this truth, the events that occur in our world do not thwart God's agenda. One writer put it this way, quote, "Paul's teaching, he's teaching us here that history marches forward toward the triumph of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is using all things, including the tragedies of a fallen world, to shape and reshape the world for her sake. The whole creation is being conformed to purposes that serve the glory of Christ's church." End quote. Verse 23, "which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." What we read here in these two verses is a description of the church unlike any other. The church is called the body, that is, the body of Christ. This is to describe her unique and intimate relationship with the head of the church, who is that Christ. We are part of Christ, and we are to serve as the expression, the life of Christ here on earth. Paul will further address this description later on in this epistle. Here it is to emphasize the church's relationship to Christ and thus to God. It is to highlight the significance of the church to God. Paul writes that the church, the body, is, notice the word, fullness of him. The Greek word for fullness is pleroma. It means fullness, or it can be understood as complement. Meaning, as a head must have a body to manifest the glory of the head, the point here is that the Lord must also have the church to manifest his glory. Here's something to ponder. While God needs nothing, in doctrinal circles we call this the aseity of God. Theological word that means the isness of God. We have Yahweh in the Old Testament. God says, "I am that I am." That's the name Yahweh. It's what it means. God is the self-existent one. He needs nothing to exist. He's not this lonely grandfather figure in the sky who needed to create man in order to have some company. A lot of people preach that. That's baloney. God didn't need anybody to address his loneliness. The aseity of God, the isness, the perfect triune fellowship. He needed no one. He needed nothing to exist. So when we read doctrinally about God, he needs nothing. But here's something that blows us away as we consider the aseity of God. That while he needs nothing, he has ordained that his goal for his kingdom necessitates the church. Needs the church. Brian Chappell again writes to explain the significance and meaning of this statement. He writes, quote, "That for which the universe is being filled is itself the instrument of his feeling. Jesus is changing the world for the good of the church by means of the church. The church is the present instrument of his filling the universe with his purpose. The eternal universe-conforming power of God is present in the world through the church. And this power is working in the world for the church. For the sake of the church and by the church. Chapel goes on and writes, quote, "This filling of the world with Christ's purpose for and through the church is not the corporate hope we alone possess. No other agency, is the corporate hope that we alone possess. No other agency on earth has this promise. God gives no other institution the promise or the power that it will be salt and light in the world. The world will ultimately and eternally yield to the influence of the church because it is the body of Him who is head over all, and thus it contains and exerts His power in behalf of His own glory. All of culture is our domain. All enterprises are of our interest. And all that is beautiful is ours to enjoy and cultivate. All that is here, He is head over. Therefore, we have a right to be concerned for it and to bring it under the lordship of Him who it was created and for whose glory it was designed and is designed. The church is the fullness of Him who fills everything. Thus, she completes His purpose for Him even as He designs everything for her." End quote. Pleroma. In the Greek, this is in the middle voice, plerumenu is how you pronounce it, in which the translation can render in verse 23, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. The more literal translation reads, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The dynamic equivalent, like the NIV, renders it this way, which is the body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Again, the NIV is focusing on meaning rather than word for word. What significance does this have for us? One commentator wrote it this way, and I know I'm quoting a lot, but there was so much I read that, man, they can say it so much better than I. Listen to this. Quote, "The implication here is that the church is God's instrument for world transformation and renewal. Some have interpreted this to mean that the church should seek to amass financial, political, or even military power to impose Christ's will upon nations. More instructive is Paul's unfolding of these truths in the remainder of this epistle." We're going to get to these blessed truths and applications. Paul's following words do not frame a political, marketing, or military strategy in the physical sense. But as we look at chapters 4 through 6, Paul here rather focuses on a blueprint for the ministry of local churches that will produce mutual love and personal purity so that believers are prepared for godly service in every dimension of their lives as we spread the influence of Christ throughout the world and as He fills the world with His dominance that will one day come at His coming. The church is called to be the church so that by her proclamation of the gospel in word and in deed, her people will be prepared to advance His kingdom wherever He calls them to be salt and light in our world. End quote. Meaning, the blueprint of application will begin in chapter 4. Chapters 1 through 3, remember, are doctrinal. Chapters 4 through 6 are applicational. He almost divides it right down the middle. First, we focus on doctrine, and then he says, here's what it looks like in your life. And this is the blueprint. As Christ's fullness fills everything, the means by which He fills the world is through the church. And here, chapters 4 through 6 are the marching orders of how you're going to do it. Perhaps you're thinking, man, the blueprint goes something like this. I need to quit what I'm doing, suit up and be a missionary. Perhaps go to foreign lands to preach. Or in this land to grab my gospel tracts and hit the streets. Now, while these are very real ways to witness, Paul teaches here to encourage the Ephesian believers that a faithful evangelistic witness for the glory of Christ is actually seen in the simple, mundane situations and positions held in life. The evangelistic witness is primarily expressed through relationship. Look at the blueprint of Ephesians, those of you who want to read ahead. First, notice Paul says, through how believers will respond to one another. The body of Christ will exist or is to exist in what? Unity. As you come together in purity and love, show love toward one another and be unified. As the unbelieving world looks into the body of Christ, they see the sweet aroma of fellowship and unity. Love. And the world looks at that. They see that. They also hear that. And as God calls His people and takes over the world, that He sees the uses that influence of the church by how we relate to one another. Why are so many churches in turmoil and not convicted by that? That they look across the aisle and have animosity towards a brother and sister and don't want to fix that. When you see here in the blueprint of gospel ministry that here are these great doctrinal truths, election, redemption, Holy Spirit indwelling, all these great deep doctrinal truths, what does that look like? Well, first, it is to be seen in the church. Go to chapter 4, the body of Christ existing in unity. People from different dialects, different ethnicities, black people, white people, Greek, Jew, slave, master, coming together in unity. And the world looks at that. I want that. Where else should the world look to see the evangelistic witness? Family. Family. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. We talked about how the church is the body of Christ. And we'll see, more importantly, how precious the bride is to the groom. Husbands, how precious should your wife be to you? If you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church, how precious the church is to Christ, that she belongs to Him. Husbands, we wear the ring on our finger to say that I'm married and I belong to one woman. I belong to her. She belongs to me. She is my bride and I'm jealous for her. When it comes to other men, hands off. You want to get me riled up? You want to get me angry? You want to get God angry? Attack the church. You want to get Christ angry? Attack His bride. You want to make a husband angry? Go after his bride. That's the way it ought to be. And when the world looks at the family, they see a husband cherishing his beautiful wife as the spotlight is on her. She is my prized beloved. And the world sees in the roles of submission and loving her husband, she submits to his headship role in the family. And they see a unity and a love and a fellowship between husband and wife that the world and their marriages don't have. But yet when we look at the church today, we see marriages just as much in turmoil as we see in the world. And here Paul says, here's the blueprint. Churches, be unified. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Have a sweet fellowship with each other. Stay with one another as you're bound to one another. Christ will never abandon His church and divorce her. Therefore, work through your difficulties. Stay together in holy matrimony in this union because you're reflecting these doctrinal truths of the gospel to an unbelieving world. Slaves, or before slaves, children. Children, obey your parents as unto the Lord. I don't want to steal all my thunder for these oncoming messages, but this is the blueprint. Obey your parents. Your days will be long in the land that the Lord gave you. That was the first and original promise there. But it's ongoing in the New Testament as the world looks at a family unit. They see children who love, respect, and honor mom and dad. Young people, you who confess faith in Christ, honor your mom and dad. Respect them. It's a blueprint that, yeah, I believe the gospel. I'm a Christian. How do you relate with mom and dad? Well, Paul gets very intrusive. Today we live in an individualistic society. Leave us alone. We're cocooned in our own little worlds. We'll come to the church and give you an hour of our time, but we go back into our worlds, hands off. That's not the New Testament way. We hold one another accountable and we press forward to have this sweet fellowship within the church, and we're holding one another accountable, one another, to make sure that we're living in sweet unity with one another, holding one another accountable in our marriages. When you're having problems, come to your pastor. But as you continue to live in this rebellion and have aught against each other, church, go to them. Save the marriages as best you can. And children, honor and respect mom and dad. Don't be unruly and live in dissipation, mocking mom and dad. But when they discipline you, we respect them for it, as we read in Hebrews, and we ought to submit to that. And families, mothers and fathers, you're to love your children, provide for them as they are a treasured possession that God has put in our stead. And we look at slaves and masters. Well, there's no slave and master relationship in our world today. We look at that as employee and employer. When the world looks at believing employees, they see that they honor their employer. Put into a hard day's work and be honest with their timesheets and work faithfully in order for the betterment of the institution or business they work for. Believing employers treat their employees graciously and reward them for hard work. And make sure that the work environment is safe and beneficial. This is, Paul says, this is the blueprint. How does predestination, redemption, and Holy Spirit, what is it? Paul says it has everything to do with the way you live. If you believe this, it has impact on your relationships. There's something else here in the passage that goes without saying and should be profoundly encouraging. Did you notice here that the incomparable Christ, as expressed in the descriptions of His power and authority in verses 21 and 22, are in a sense incomplete until the church, which is the body, is complete? That He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the completion, pleroma. Complement, fullness, completion of Him. Now Christ, God needs nothing. But here, through His expression of the value of the church, the purpose of the church, He uses wordage here that talks about how the fullness of the church, the completion of the church, is the completion of Christ. That's a little deep theology here in doctrinal study, but really ponder this and consider the implication of meaning here. Verse 23 states that Jesus fills all in all. That is, giving His fullness to the church. He gives His fullness to the church as He fills our universe. But the fullness of the church is the fullness of Christ, the completion of Christ. This also means that in God's wisdom and grace, believers as the church are the fullness of Him. Listen to what John Calvin writes of this. Quote, "This is the highest honor of the church, that until He is united to us, the Son of God reckons Himself in some measure as incomplete." What consolation, Calvin writes, it is for us to learn that not until we are in His presence does He possess all His parts, and nor does He wish to be regarded as complete. End quote. Paul really means to encourage the believers here. You are the completion of Christ as the church. First, he shows them how significant the work of the church is to God's purposes. He has ordained that the advancement of the kingdom and the fullness of the kingdom necessitates the existence and labor of the church. In our perception, we would say that the work of God needs the church. That almost sounds blasphemous, but this is what He's ordained. He could have done it another way, but this is what He has ordained. That the work and completion of God necessitates the labor and existence of the church. While God needs nothing, He has ordained that His purposes will not be accomplished without the church. The church must exist and be assured to accomplish that role. Talking about job security. And God will then supervise and assure the success of the church. Therefore, the believers should not faint or grow weary. The Lord is with them and are the cherished instrument of God's great and ultimate purposes for the world. This is what he shows first in verse 21 and then going on to verse 22. Secondly, in a sense, Christ here, Paul writes, remains incomplete until the church is complete, fulfilled, glorified, and in His presence. Christ will not be complete until the redeemed have accomplished God's plan and are in Christ's presence, worshiping and serving their master forever. The groom is restless until he is with his bride. The church will never be abandoned. She is secure and forever bound to be with her Savior. John MacArthur writes of this passage, quote, "The point of this great petition is that we might comprehend how secure we are in Christ and how unwavering and immutable is our hope of eternal inheritance. The power of glorification is invincible and is presently working to bring us to glory." End quote. He who is head over all things having put under His feet, is head over the church. Head over all things for the sake of the church. Which is His body, the completion of Him. who fills all in all. We who God will fill the universe, will the instrument by which He fills it is through the church. The work of the kingdom necessitates the existence and labor of the church, the need of the church. And Christ is incomplete until the church is complete. So you struggling Ephesians, the world is coming after you, persecuting you, attempting to kill you because you're taking money out of their pocketbooks because you've renounced the old way. You fear for your lives. Remember who you belong to. Remember what purpose you have. He set you apart before the foundation of the world, sent His Son to die for you, and then dispatched the Holy Spirit to seal you, to guarantee your endurance. Now I want you to grow in the knowledge of the Word. You need a spirit of wisdom and revelation that you would grow epigenosis in this knowledge of the hope that He's called you for, as you are His treasured inheritance for eternity. And that you would know the great power that is working on behalf of you, behind you. Why? Because God needs you to complete His plan. And Christ, His Son, the glory of the universe is incomplete until you are forever glorified to be with Him. Press forward. Be faithful. Don't let them get you down. Rise from the doldrums of discouragement. Because look at how much God treasures and values the church. As we consider these encouraging truths, there is at least one great duty we have in response to this instruction about the church. Let me just ask you this question. If the church is that important to God, should it not be important to us? Have we not heard enough in this passage to compel us to be part of the church? God's Word addresses the church as a corporate institution, but more importantly, His body, to which we must belong and, as seen in the New Testament, expressed through uniting with local bodies, local gatherings of believers. What should be our response to this passage? Join the local church. Be accountable to the local body. The corporate purpose of the church indicates that we're part of a body where there may be no, hear me, mavericks. In an individualistic culture, we forget this. I don't need the church. Me and Jesus got a good thing going. We can go sit out under a tree and talk and walk together. I don't need those crazies over there in that building. That's a growing mindset of people today who call themselves Christians. They disassociate themselves from the church. Listen, we can talk about changing the culture, being salt and light, taking the message of Christ into the marketplace, and with the best of intent, think almost entirely in terms of personal, autonomous efforts. I can do it myself. In accord with our Western culture's habits and interests, we think primarily in egocentric terms. What I will do, how I will change an industry, an artistic field, or political movement. While we do have individualistic responsibilities, we do not fulfill our calling if we seek to influence the culture without the church. Belonging to a local gathering is by divine design. This is God's pattern. Therefore, there should be no mavericks, no deserters. You do not move forward without being part of a local church. We have what we call so many para-church organizations that people just don't want to work through the church, so they work through themselves and gather a bunch of people who follow them and go start a ministry. And they refuse to work through the local church. Many today just simply declare the church to be irrelevant or contrary to the cause. And this can be easy to do because I get frustrated just as much as you do. Because the church at times can be so intolerant, tradition-bound, blind to her duty, and a pain to deal with. Not you. I'm talking about the church as a whole. She can be an ugly bride, but she is the beloved of Christ and the only instrument that will ultimately fulfill His purposes on this earth. And this is why she is worth the effort, worth the dedication of our lives. For all the church's weaknesses, because of the feuding and failures of her members and leaders, she is the means that Christ will use to fill the world with His glory. And despite her setbacks and apparent losses, the church will not be stopped. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. Now, if she is that important and that significant to God, should the local church be this way to us? However, the church is considered further down on our list of priorities. When considered with other things, oh, I've got other stuff to do on Sunday. I've got this or that. I'll be there next week. And then something else gets in the way. Look at how much the church means when considering work, finances, opportunity in life. We are driven to address these things first and then the church. I've got to find a place, a community that addresses my vocational or job-related concerns, my financial needs, my community needs. I want to go to a place that gravitates more towards my likenesses and interests. Not interests. I'm not saying that there are times one must locate because of work and so forth. However, that should not be primary and the church secondary. The significance of the church ought to dictate, hear me, it ought to dictate where we move, where we go, what we do, who we associate with. Ask my children. I've challenged my children that when they say, I want to go to school, to college, before you go, survey and make sure that there is a faithful church, a church faithful to the Word of God. And then we'll talk about that school. Where you work. Well, there's employment elsewhere that I seek. Well, before you go, you survey the land. Is there a church faithful to the Word of God? We simply rush off because I need that job. I need my pocketbook filled. Oh, I'll find a church when I get there. Really? Yeah, there's a lot of churches out there. But then you start searching. And I'm not saying Joe Allen is the only place. Don't hear me. I don't want to be that arrogant. I'm expendable. God can replace me. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need Grace Family. But what we've dedicated ourselves here to be is a church faithful to the Word of God. And some of you have talked about finding a sweet refuge and oasis here. Praise God for that. But then the temptation comes. The Lord is leading me away, work, whatever. Well, please hear me. If you must leave, if you have to leave, God is leading you that way. God will have you a place designed out for that. Don't neglect the responsibility to seek out that place because the church is primary. It needs to take precedence over all else. It is the body of Christ. He died for it. He will rule the universe through her influence. His full power is behind the mission. And here this local body, Paul tells them in the Hebrews, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but gather together so much the more as we see the great day approach. He says, you gather together to keep an eye on one another. I've talked about the individualistic tendencies of people today. Well, they better not read the book of Hebrews. In chapter 10 there, he says, you meet together to spur one another on. I love the Greek word there. It literally means you meet together to keep an eye on one another. Why? So to encourage one another. To spur one another on, to do love and good works. Therefore, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The great measure of grace God has put on earth for our perseverance is not only by the indwelling of His Spirit, but He's also placed the church right here for you to hold you accountable so that you will persevere in faith. The church is significant to the mission as well as to our perseverance. The Ephesians needed it. They were ready to quit. And Paul reminds them, here's the purpose of the church. And look at how precious it is to God. Does it mean that little to you? A body of faithful believers is that important. If it matters significantly to you, then hear me. The smile of God is on your life. Because look at how much He values the church. And then you're going to value what He values. You need the church. It is the gracious measure of God that He's put here for the glory of His Son and the perseverance of the saint. The church has such value. If you've ever endured a great struggle and hardship, how precious and invaluable has the church been to you, you faithful? You talk about, man, I went through the lowest point of my life, but I could count on my church. That they were there praying for me, commending me. My pastor was there, pouring his life into me. He loved me too much to leave me in my sin. When I did not want to see His face, or I did not want to see that congregation because I was enjoying my sin, they came after me because they loved me. They loved me too much to leave me in sin. As the working hand of God's discipline, He is, as Spurgeon said, the hound of heaven. He loves His elect so much that when they get down and enjoying their sin, He will come after them and they will be restless. He will convict them. He will discipline them. And the church can be that instrument. The church has been invaluable to me in my life. Obviously, as a pastor, I've poured my life into it. They provide for me. It is a means by which I provide for my family. But that is not why I serve the church. And I can tell you how invaluable the church has been to me. There have been times, there was a point in my life that I was done. I had seen the ugliness of the church for far too long and seen what it had done to my family, pushing us here or there, wanting rid of us. I've seen the warts of the church. and experienced it. And I was ready to quit. Like Jeremiah, halfway through his prophecy, shook his fist at God. You deceived me. I'm done. But God, through His Spirit, hounded Jeremiah. That's why He says, but Your word was like a fire in my bones that could not be quenched. I could do nothing else. There been times in my life, a particular low point in my life, I was so confused and so torn and I was ready to quit. And there was one night several people come knocking at the door. And they said, do not leave. We want you to be our pastor. We want you to preach to us. And I'm like, I'm not ready. And they said, well, you need to heal. We love you. We will do our best to provide for you, but don't leave. I wanted to leave. They said, don't leave. And I started preaching for them. Week one goes by, week two goes by, and God begins to bless. Still torn, still confused. In the process of healing, that handful of people poured out their love on me. We want you to be our pastor. And not that I'm the only one, but they looked at me in such encouragement. They said, to whom else shall we go? We can't find this type of faithful preaching. I want to be humble. God be glorified. But the encouragement they gave me, you preach faithfully. And we want that. Preach to us. I'm torn. I'm hurt. I'm battling. Shannon and I are battling. Our marriage was strong. We were like, what do? We want out. We're done. We're tired of this. And this handful of people, we love you. Week three, week four, week five, month one, month two, month three, God bless us. Let's associate as a group of believers. Have an articles of association. Let's try to constitute. Let's become a local body. Year one, year two, and they have provided for my needs. Never missed a check as they would use by God to provide for me. Every day, every month, every year. God was so gracious, but through the church, I was torn down, beaten, broken, and God's hand of love came to me through the church as they built me back up. I stand here today, 10 years old, Grace Family Fellowship, most unified church I've ever pastored, most loving, most giving sacrificial church I have ever pastored. And to God be the glory. He has done this. Our future existence, by His love, by His persevering hand. But we must be faithful. It has been a testimony to me of how invaluable it is, how loving it's been. I've seen the dark side of the church, but I can say this, I have seen the light of the church, the great side of the church. How precious the church can be, how invaluable, how powerful it can be. And it don't matter how many people you have in the pew. I'd like to have a house busting at the seams with a number of people. But yet I've seen the power of God break out in just a handful of people when they are committed, unified, to be faithful to His Word, committed and unified in their homes as husband and wife, parenting their children, committed to their works, to their vocation, to be faithful and honor Christ through their labors, and committed to hit their knees, as we'll read about spiritual warfare, to pray for one another and fight off the powers and principalities that war in the unseen realm that attack us every second of every day. Do not think that they're warring right now. How hard it's been to even pay attention during the sermon. Because we're so easily distracted and torn by other idols and preoccupations. We've got a war. This is the duty of the church. So He put the Lord Jesus as head over all things, as He has put everything under His feet. God has done this for the sake of the church, which is His body, the completion of Christ, who fills all in all. Be a part of the church. Dedicate your life to the church. You're dedicating to Christ, but this is the means by which that dedication must flow and be manifested. Be bound to a group of believers as we hold one another accountable in love, not to dictate and control people, but say we love you and love you too much to leave you alone as you would love me enough not to leave me alone. but hold me accountable that I may serve Christ honorably in this life as the church universal works to be the completion of Christ one day as he comes and redeems us. Folks, may that be an encouraging word to you to press forward in the darkness of the age that will continually haunt and come against us, to war against us in our faithfulness to Christ. Life is hard enough with its difficulties, but when the age comes against us, and it will, more aggressively, we need the church for our growth, for our perseverance. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word.